Were you gonna put that verse up?
Just a second.
Technical difficulties. I can read it from my phone.
Yeah, I think it's just the whole thing on the show.
Okay, this is Mark 4:35-41. And on that day, when it was evening, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him along as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. And a great storm of wind developed, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already being filled with water. And he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, is it not a concern to you that we are perishing?" And he woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Be quiet, be silent." And the wind abated, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you fearful? Do you not yet have faith?" And they were terribly frightened and began to say to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Excuse my reading, but it's kind of necessary today. The story you're about to hear is fictional, although true. A name has been changed to conceal the forgiven until the proper time. Little Jake is raised as a faith-filled Jewish boy surrounded by faith-filled family and friends. He and his father, Alpheus, and his mother, Mary, go to the temple every Sabbath and hear the teachers read from the scriptures. He hears all the stories, and he forms his view of the world from the stories he hears. Don't we all form our views from the stories we hear? Little Jake believes the world is flat, exists in three layers. The heavens, where Yahweh has his throne, the underworld, where the rebellious angels are imprisoned, and the part in between, the middle earth, where men live. The underworld, which is also called the deep, or sometimes Sheol, is connected somehow to the sea, but the connection is fuzzy. He is aware that other cultures around them believe in multiple gods. Those other cultures believe in a god of the sun, another god of the moon, yet another god of war, a god of the harvest, a god of storms. The list goes on. And he and his family know that these other gods are out there and have some limited power, but they put their loyal allegiance in a single god who has set their people apart for his plan. Little Jake believes that he wants to believe. Little Jake believes, that is, he wants to believe, that his God, the one they call Yahweh, is all-powerful and has complete control over the elements, the sun, the rain, the wind, the earth, the stars, the sea, all of it, including the other gods. Little Jake hears the stories from the law, the prophets, and the writings. Yahweh revealed himself to his forefathers. Let me start that over. And the writings, Yahweh revealed himself to his forefathers, is in control of all of that. But sometimes it's easy to forget. Sometimes it doesn't seem like Yahweh is there at all. If he is there, why doesn't he do something about these Romans who walk all over his family and friends? The most prominent god of the Canaanites, one of those nearby cultures, is Baal. Baal is called the god of the storm. Jake knows from the stories that Israel was scolded by the prophets on many occasions for turning their allegiance from Yahweh to Baal, the very people that God chose for himself had learned to fear the storms more than they feared Yahweh, and he had decided to put their loyalty in one they thought controlled the storms, Baal. Even though his God, Yahweh, was in control of all the elements, little Jake knew that the scriptures told him that the wind and the storms are things to be feared. In the first book, the one about the beginning, Jake listens carefully as one of the rabbis reads, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Everything on the dry land, whose nostrils was the breath of life, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." This is terrifying to little Jake. It keeps him up at night, worrying about whether a storm would blot out everything again. Sometimes it's easy to remember the things like this that King David says in the writings, "For the breaker of waves of death engulfed me, the currents of chaos overwhelmed me, the ropes of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me." And sometimes it's difficult to remember the rest of the story like this. "In my distress, I called upon Yahweh, and to my God I called. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry for help was to his ears." And sometimes it's nearly impossible to remember how God responded to that call. "The earth and heaven shook. The foundations of heaven trembled and heaved because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and fire from his mouth. Burning coals devoured and they burned from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. A very thick cloud was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He put darkness as a canopy all around him, a collection of thick rain clouds. From the brightness before him, flame burned coals of fire. Yahweh thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice." And even if by some chance that does come to mind, then the finale of that passage makes it seem as though there is much to be feared from Yahweh as there is from Baal when it comes to the storms. "He sent arrows and scattered them, lightning, and he directed them. Then the channels of water in the sea were exposed, the foundations of the world at the rebuke of Yahweh, from the blast of the breath of his nostrils." When another scribe reads the story of Job, it does not bring peace to the poor. It does not bring peace to poor little Jake when he's trying to get to sleep at night. Tremors overtake him like the water. A storm wind carries him off at night. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. And it sweeps him away from his place, and it hurls at him and has no compassion. He will quickly flee from its power. It claps its hand over him and hisses at him from its place. Yahweh even seems to confirm Job's fear and amplify little Jake's. "Have you entered into the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Where then is the way that the light is distributed, where he scatters the east wind upon the earth? Who has cut open a channel for its torrents and a way for the thunderbolts to bring rain on a land where no one lives, a desert where no humans live?" The writings of the prophets aren't much better. Jake's parents don't have a copy of the scrolls, but when they go to the synagogue again, he hears these things from the scroll of Isaiah. In Isaiah 28, "The nations roar like the roar of many waters, but he will rebuke him, and he will flee away. And they are chased like chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like tumbleweed before the storm." And in Isaiah 29, he hears, "And it will happen in an instant. Suddenly, you will be punished by Yahweh of hosts with thunder and earthquake and a great sound, storm wind and the tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." As Jake grows up, they stop calling him Little Jake and start calling him Little Jacob. He learns maybe from his brother about a rabbi whose followers call him Messiah. So when he is asked to follow to learn from him, he agrees. However, when he's Packing to go to follow this man, he throws the whole collection of hang-ups in the suitcase. His fears, his inhibitions, his superstitions, his false beliefs all get shoved in there, and he takes them with him on his journey. Little Jacob has a terror of storms. He can tell that even the experienced fishermen that he hangs out with agree that storms are dangerous. Not to mention that it seems likely that the drowning in the sea is the most direct route to the underworld, the deep. Even though he wants to believe that Yahweh is in control of the storms, he secretly wants to ask Baal to bail him out. If darkness and trouble is on the horizon. But his teacher seems to know something different, something new. So little Jacob follows him, but cautiously. After an exceptionally busy day of hearing the teacher preach, listening to the interpretations of the parables that he told, watching him heal all sorts of diseases, and standing with his mouth open, after watching him take authority over the rebellious spirits who had invaded a man's body, little Jacob is ready to crash. After all, it is already nighttime. But the teacher wants to go to the other side of the lake. Really? Is his watch broken? Didn't he get that weather alert on his smartphone? Maybe he didn't see the storm coming up on the horizon. Or maybe he thought they could beat the storm. Or maybe he didn't care. After all, once they are on the boat, the teacher doesn't help row. He goes to the back of the boat, takes the cushion, and goes to sleep. Then, sure enough, a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But as he was in the stern, asleep, the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" At that moment, little Jacob recognizes who he is following. This is the one who controls the storm. This is the man who puts Baal in his place. This is the Yahweh who reveals himself in the storm. This is Jesus, whom the Father has given authority over all creation. Little Jacob, aka James the Less, recognizes the one whom he has learned about since he was a child. Psalm 135:6 says, "All that Yahweh desires, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. He causes the clouds to rise from the edge of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings out the wind from his storehouses." And if I may be bold as to insert my own thoughts here, Jesus shows that he also puts the wind back into the storehouses. I mentioned that the name was changed to protect the forgiven. The story was never about little Jake or James the Less. It was about John Ference, the one whose worst nightmares were about tornadoes and spiders. It was about not having control of circumstances that seemed to be coming on the horizon. When I was a kid, a teenager, we lived about half a mile from a route running across Ohio called Tornado Alley. Every year, tornado warnings would sound out near our home. The neighbor's barn was thrown into the road one year. Then the roof of their house was torn off and put where the barn used to be the following year. Another neighbor's silos were ripped from the middle of their barnyard without damaging the barns. Our house had some damage occasionally. In a later year, an 18-inch diameter healthy pine tree stood 3 feet from our house, was twisted off at the base and thrown away from our house. After those years when things would get stressful for me, things like moving away from home, starting college, getting a job, having projects go wrong during the job, getting another job, moving again, you know, the little things. During those times, the tornado dreams would come. Life is out of control. Things are flying toward me, past me, around me. Places that I know are getting destroyed and people that I care for are being taken away. to who knows what fate, and I'm sure that I'm next. Then I meet this man, this teacher, and he's telling me something different, something new. So I follow him cautiously. The storms are still coming. Jobs change, life changes, places change. Places are taken away from me. People I care about are taken away from me. Sometimes it feels like he doesn't see the storm on the horizon. Sometimes I think his smartphone doesn't tell him about the tornado warning in the area. Sometimes it feels like he doesn't care. Sometimes it feels as though he's in the back of the boat sleeping. But time after time, he has always been the one who put the wind back into the warehouse. When he's ready, he stands up and the heavens bow. He comes down on his thick cloud. He climbs up on his cherub and he flies down on the wings of the wind. He thunders from heaven. Then from the breath of his nostrils, he extinguishes not the storm, but my fear. And sometimes, as an afterthought, he'll calm the storm too. After all, he doesn't need it anymore. It's done its job.
It's part two, and it really is part two because there are two seashore sea stories in Mark, and they kind of make a bookends, and the final one is at the end of chapter six. But I'm going to set this whole thing up by kind of putting it in context with the story right before, and that's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And if we would go, Patty, to Mark 6:35, and sorry about that whole thing. Somehow, I don't understand computers, but PowerPoint took over Easy Worship, and how? I don't know. Just did. It took me a while to figure it out. So, verse 35. So this is, Jesus has been... They're by the lake, and Jesus has been teaching. Crowds of people came to him, and you know, he spent some time teaching them. And then in verse 35, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go in the surrounding countryside and village and buy themselves something to eat." So the disciples see a need, and they're concerned for, they have a concern for the crowd, the multitude, the people. But their concern is limited. Okay, it's a limited concern, but it is a concern. The next verse, Jesus says, "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?'" And that's about a year's salary. So just to let you know what that is. Jesus wants to expand their concern and care. He wants to give them a full concern for the people. It's kind of a, you know, he said, "See the need, meet the need," kind of a deal. But this is really more helping. He's trying to teach the disciples what it's going to take to care for people, to shepherd people, and that concern must be full in every way. Now we know the rest of the story. Jesus takes the few fish they have, he breaks and blesses it, and then he the disciples pass it out and it multiplies and everybody eats and is satisfied. In Jesus and in God, the same, this tells us cares about people in real, practical ways. In the past, I've mentioned a story. I was talking with somebody, and they were sharing. They say, you know and believe that God loves me. I know that. But then he said this, that I'm not sure he likes me. And the meaning of that is that he understands that Jesus died on the cross for his sins. So yes, he loved me and he gave his life for me that I might have life. And that proves it. But I'm not convinced he is concerned about the things that matter most to me. Some of the things that seem to matter most to me don't seem to matter to him. And I think what John said there is, and what it says in that passage, which we didn't get to see, but when Jesus was asleep, the disciples came in and said, "Do you not care? Do you not care?" Monday we watched our granddaughters, and so our oldest granddaughter is now learning to drink her milk cold out of the refrigerator, and that's been a real trial for her. Okay, because she's always had it warm. But she's not allowed to have it warm anymore, unless she's having hot chocolate, of course. But so we were watching them for the day, and lunchtime after nap, she asked for her warm milk, and Cindy had to say, "Well, Daddy and Mommy said you're drinking it cold now." It was like, you know, and it was 15 minutes of, you know, and you could just see, yeah, she knows. Grandma loves her because, you know, that's been her life, but does she really like her? And I think what we feel at times that are very important times in our lives, it feels like he was not there for us. Feels like that. I think we have all experienced that. Some critical times, and it's like, where is he right now? I think other things is, there's times like, I know I feel like maybe he's not answered some of my biggest prayers. The prayers that meant the most to me are yet to be answered. And I think if he liked me, he would not have allowed certain things to happen. Sometimes they're small things, and sometimes they're big things. But he would not have allowed that. And then, like the disciples in the boat that John told the story about, sometimes his response is not near as quick as I would want it to be. We feel like we gotta go shake him up and say, where in the world are you? I mean, the boat's sinking here, kind of a thing. And those kind of things, I think, cause us to doubt. Not that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, but Jesus cares about the things I care about and that mean a lot to me. Now, the next story is where we're going, and so the next slide, verse 45, right immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, we have verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. While he himself was sending the crowd away, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. So they're all there with Jesus, and Jesus says, "You guys get in the boat," and then he sends them away. But I just think these two little lines says, sending the crowd away, and then 46, after bidding them farewell. And I just think that Jesus has concern for these practical needs in our lives. But also here, he's kind of the perfect host. He's the last one there. You know, he's just, I mean, what do you picture him just saying, "Leave, people"? You just get the sense of him there just kind of mingling, and as people are going, "Hey, you know, have a good week." And it's just this deep concern that he has, and it goes in every direction with Jesus. And then in verse 47 it says, When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and it's a very similar story, except Jesus isn't there. He was alone on the land, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. So there's another storm coming up. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Why? What is he doing? What is he thinking here? I mean, he sees them, so he starts walking on the sea, and you got to think, is he just enjoying the walk? Does he just want some more time alone? Is he thinking, let them figure this one out themselves? Well, it's for sure a test of faith. He for sure is testing their faith. But there's one other thing going on here. This little phrase serves a theological purpose of Mark, the writer of the gospel. Mark, one of his primary purposes in the gospel is to show, and we'll see this at the very end of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God, which means Jesus is God. And the way Mark shows Jesus to be God, the way Jesus reveals himself as God to the people in the book of Mark, is by doing the things that only God can do. So he calmed the storm. Only God can calm the storm. Here we've looked earlier, he forgave sins. Only God can forgive sins. He defeated Satan. Only God can defeat Satan. And here he walks on water. Only God was the only one who's been able to walk on water. This phrase, pass by them, is found in three really important places in the Bible, critical places in the Bible. And there are two in the Old Testament. And in each time the phrase is found, God is revealing himself as God in a new way. It's people. So the first phrase in the Old Testament, first time this comes up in this way, is in Exodus 33. And it's when Moses is on the mountain and he says, hey, show me your glory. And God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stick you in this rock and I'll put my hand on your eyes, because if you see me, you're going to die right now. You're just dead. Immediately, drop dead. So I'll put my eyes in it. Then I'm going to pass by you. Then you can see my back. So the first one is Moses. And Jesus is the new Moses. He's more than the new Moses. He's the greater Moses. And then the second time is in 1 Kings 19, verse 11 through 13. And what happens there is Elijah, the prophet, he's having all kinds of issues with God, and because things aren't going very well. I mean, he's really ready to just give it all up. Saying, God, I'm done. I'm just totally done with all of this. It's not worth it anymore. And God says, okay, places him on top. Stand there on the mountain. And he says, I'm going to pass by you and reveal myself. And then the storm comes. And then all these things. And then finally the still, small voice, gentle breeze. And God is in that. So in each of these situations, then, we have God revealing himself. We have he reveals himself in Jesus as the greater Moses. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. He's just saying, here I am. This is God. This is your God. Now back to the more practical end of this. This little Bible geek moment. Next verse. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. They all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. So in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, we see his concern for practical needs, food. In the other story, we see his concern for their lives. And here we see his concern for their emotional needs. God cares about your emotional state and needs. He sees their fear, and he immediately jumps in. Take courage. Do not be afraid. It is I. I'm here to help you. But at the same time, we have a constant struggle believing that he really does care. And I just want to give us a few things today that I think will help us maybe understand that he likes us. A couple of simple things. The first thing, and because I think it is a constant struggle, when our circumstances don't match our understanding of God's love on the cross. And that happens. We have this understanding of what God did for us on the cross, but sometimes our life situation doesn't seem to match that love. God cares and loves us is true, and I think this is really important, but we live in a world that does not like us. We live in a world that is not kind, that is not on our side. Yes, it is a beautiful world, but the world itself is not for us. It is not on our side. That may sound a little negative, but I think it's really important in understanding God's love. We must, on the other hand, understand what the world is and its antagonism towards us. Our bodies are attacked by disease and age and injuries, harmful stuff in the environment, accidents, evil people. Just reality happens to all of us in this world. Our souls are attacked by loss and grief and sin and guilt and shame and Satan. Our minds are attacked in this world by fear and anxiety and temptation and mental illness and depression and dementia. And we can go on with all the ways the world comes at us, all while God loves us the whole time. But God's love and care does not necessarily or always prevent these things. These things still happen. He reigns on the good and the evil, but sickness and death and troubles come to all. And somehow that has, almost in nothing to do with God's love and care for you. John mentioned a few things that triggered this in my mind, and I heard a podcast, Tim Gombas. I just wasn't really listening to it for study, just was listening, time to listen to something, and he said these words. He's talking about sovereignty, and he said, and I haven't had time to go into this, but it really struck me. I look at it more, he says, I think our problem with sovereignty is that we have made it equal with our English word control. And he says those are two very different things. Sovereignty in the Bible is very different than our English word control. I can't tell you anything else on it because that's all I heard. I thought, wow, I got to think about that some more. So here are some practical things we're going to close with that will help us see and connect, understand God's love and how that relates to his liking and care for us. If we go to the next slide, James 1:17. every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's really a good verse. Every good thing comes from God. Every gift we have comes from God. And what we need to do is develop practices, whatever those are to you, that help us see and connect every good thing that we get as coming from God. And here's a couple of them. First one, and you may know more. We need to be aware and look for God's presence, activity, and comfort in our daily existence. I think a lot of times we just don't take time to look for it, be aware of it, and recognize it. To do that, I think we need to learn how to pause. We need to learn how to push the pause button of our lives. And it doesn't have to be long pauses. I think we literally just crank it out and we just keep going. And sometimes simple momentary pauses to just say, oh, where's God? Where's God in this? Is there something I'm missing here? He is present with us all of the time. Where is that? Next thing is an answer, learning to, when God answers prayers, return to him. You know, the 10 lepers, only one returned. Now, I'm sure all of them went out and were saying, hey, I'm healed. Hey, this guy, he healed me. And, you know, a lot of times I think when God answers our prayers, hey, oh, God answered a prayer. And that's great. We should do that, you know, proclaim that God answered our prayers. But sometimes we don't return to him. Go back to him. Like the one. And really sit before him in appreciation and worship for what he did. The third one is we need to learn how to see natural blessings, normal things, as gifts from God. Good gifts from God. So this year, beginning of the year, we had weird weather in May, and maybe this threw off the cycle of gardening, and we love gardening, and we had no bees pollinating our plants when they normally do. And I was out one day, the guy right living over here, he's a gardener. He's just always out there in his garden. Must be retired or a multimillionaire or something. I haven't asked him which one. But I saw him out there just staring one morning at his garden. Looking at your garden? He looked at me and said, no bees. Said, I ordered 200 of them on Amazon. I thought, okay, how does one do that? But I guess you do. But then all of a sudden, a month or so ago, they all started showing up in our yard. And last week, the girls were up and we were out in the one, they were looking at all of our flowers, and I went out, we went out and there was bees everywhere, all over the flowers. And she said, bees are good. I said, yeah, bees are good. A simple natural cycle is a good gift from God. When people do things for you to help you, that is a good gift from God. Yes, you should thank them, not say, God did that through you for me. You know, that's not really nice, but I don't think anybody would ever say something like that. Well, some people would. There's a verse, and I had it memorized, and I did not find it. Is God is for me with those who help me. God is for me with those who help me. And then finally, we need to create and develop a stopping practice. And what I mean by that is just that. When we run into stressful, scary, difficult situations, news, emails, people, and there's this, you know how it happens, it just starts to churn. We need to learn to somehow stop. That can happen in a number of ways. And you need to find a way to not let that roll without having stopped. For me, a verse I use is Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind. That's one way. Some people like Psalm 46, cease striving or stop and know that I am God. Another psalm says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations, thy comfort delights my soul. But whatever way, each of us needs a way. When the anxious thoughts, and they multiply, don't they? They just build up and multiply. Stop. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. And pray, Lord, that you would help us to know your care. We know your love on the cross, but to know that you are intimately concerned about those details in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
wasn't sure if I was going to share this story, but I think I'm going to. My mom loved all of my children. However, she had one that she probably didn't like. And that was my son. And he kind of would say from time to time, I know the grandma loves me, but I don't think she likes me. And that always bothered me because I thought, I know she loves my children evenly, but she did show favoritism. However, my son is probably on the verge of getting engaged, and we are very excited about that. And when my mom passed, I inherited her engagement ring, and I kept thinking, I want to do something with this ring someday. And I thought, perfect opportunity. I think my mom would be so excited if it went to somebody in the family that was going to get married. So I gave it to my son to say, this is for you. If you would like to give it to your girlfriend to get engaged. And I'll tell you, he couldn't believe it. And I think that's how we are sometimes. We can't believe the blessings that we get. I was gonna try very hard not to cry. It never works. So that's the benediction for today. So, God loves us.